But hear this story as we continue following the life of David. It says, "And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' And so the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered to the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' And so Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up. Behold, Zadok came also with the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, "I have no pleasure in you," behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' And the king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your sons, your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' And so Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.' And while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, 'If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, "I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past," so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear.' So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem." Chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." And when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil's on you, for you're a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." And so David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
All right, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Would you join me? Our Father, how thankful we are for your word and for what it teaches us about grace that comes to your people in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of fatherly discipline that you send into their lives. And how we pray, Lord, that as we think about our own lives, that you would continue to guide us, our great Jehovah, our great guide, with your skill and your wisdom and your fatherly care, and that we would trust you for each step of life's journey. Lord, come and bless your word, we pray, to your people now. And as Pastor Greg said, Lord, we do pray for those who are perhaps outside of Jesus Christ who are here with us today. We pray that today would be the day of faith and repentance and knowing Christ for them. And we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll ask you to turn to the passage we just read. As you're turning a story, Julianne Kupka's story is one of grace in the midst of tragedy. And I'm just going to let her tell it in her own words from a 2012 interview she did with BBC about her fateful flight over the Peruvian jungle when she was 17 years old. Hear her words. "It was Christmas Eve, 1971, and everyone was eager to go home. We were angry because the plane had been 7 hours late in arriving. Suddenly in flight, we entered into a very heavy, dark cloud. My mother was anxious, but I was okay. I liked flying. 10 minutes later, it was obvious that something was very wrong. There was very heavy turbulence, and the plane was jumping up and down. Parcels and luggage were falling from the locker. There were gifts and flowers and even Christmas cakes flying around the cabin. After about 10 minutes, I saw a very bright light on the outer engine on the left. My mother said very calmly, 'That is the end. It's all over.' Those were the last words I ever heard from her. The plane jumped down and went into a nosedive. It was pitch black and people were screaming. Then the deep roaring of the engines filled my head completely. Suddenly the noise stopped and I was outside the plane. I was in a free fall, strapped to my seat bench and hanging head over heels. The whispering of the wind was the only noise I could hear. I felt completely alone. I could see the canopy of the jungle spinning toward me, and then I lost consciousness and remember nothing of the impact. Later I learned that the plane had broken into pieces about 2 miles above the ground. I woke the next day and looked up into the canopy, and the first thought I had was, I just survived an air crash. In fact, pause for just a moment, Kupka had survived a fall of 10,000 feet, the only survivor among the 92 passengers of Lanza Flight 508. "I shouted out for my mother," she said, "but I only heard the sounds of the jungle. I was completely alone. I had broken my collarbone and had some deep cuts on my legs, but my injuries were not serious. I realized later that I had ruptured a ligament in my knee, but I could still walk." Kupka was not dressed for a 10-day survival in the jungle. She was wearing a sleeveless mini dress and white sandals. But she had learned a few things about survival techniques from her parents, who were zoologists, while she was living with them for a year and a half at a research station. She put that knowledge to good use. She survived on only the candy that she found at the crash site, followed a river downstream, floating in it when she no longer had the strength to walk. And then even more grace broke in. Quote, "I thought I was hallucinating when I saw a really large boat. When I went to touch it and realized it was real, it was like an adrenaline shot. But then I saw that there was a small path into the jungle where I found a hut with a palm leaf roof, an outboard motor, and a liter of gasoline. I decided to spend the night there. The next day I heard the voices of several men outside. It was like hearing the voices of angels. I introduced myself in Spanish and explained what had happened. They treated my wounds, gave me something to eat, and the next day took me back to civilization." That day would hold a 7-hour canoe ride for her to a lumber station, and then a flight, medevac, to a nearby hospital, where Kupka was reunited with her father. They embraced and couldn't speak because the moment was too poignant for words. Julianne Kupka had survived against all odds, finding grace in the midst of tragedy. I tell that story because I think that's exactly what King David finds in our text today in the midst of his own tragedy. You might remember the tragedy unfolding if you were here with us last week. David's son Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people of Israel. He had rallied to himself a band of supporters, and he had begun a takeover of the throne of Israel. That is certainly tragic. And worse still was that David knew that every bit of what was happening in fulfillment of God's word of punishment upon him for his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. God was raising up trouble for him out of his own household. And our text today opens with David getting word of the coup and just simply announcing to his servants in verse 14, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the edge of the city, strike the city with the edge of the sword." And so they set out on the run from Jerusalem, choosing that they wouldn't subject the city to attack or siege, and instead leaving behind only 10 concubines to keep the house. We can imagine, I think, how traumatic these moments must have been for David, especially when we remember all the years that he lived on the run from Saul. He knew what it was like to be a fugitive. He knew what it was like to live hard and dwell in caves. And now, here those days come rushing back upon him now because of his own son's mutiny, no less. Here's David doing what he had become so terribly familiar with, running for his life. Our text today narrates that flight of David from Jerusalem. And just based on what I've told you so far, we might be inclined to think that a text like this could not possibly have a message of hope. It must only have doom and gloom for us to hear. And yet we see the most surprising thing in these verses showing up unexpectedly for David in his distress. We see the grace of God in David's life. God's grace to meet David at his lowest point in his career as king, giving him friends to help him in his circumstances, and even more, I think we see, faith to respond well to those circumstances. And that's all the more striking when we realize that what David is suffering is God's punishment. There is then, we can conclude, grace from God, even for those in the midst of experiencing his fatherly discipline. Grace to change them, grace to enable them to respond to that trial with a renewed faith. As Thomas Watson once said, God's rod has honey on the end of it. It's the same way in our own lives. Grace in tragedy, faith in suffering, honey at the end of God's rod. And so as we reflect on David's life today, I hope you'll find encouragement for your own Christian journey. The God who dealt this way with David still deals this way with his people today. And our text shows us David's hasty escape and the friends and enemies he encounters along the way. That's the main idea, the descriptor of what we see. Friends and enemies that he encounters along the way. And since the narrator seems to parade each of them before us in turn, what we'll do is look at these five encounters. That's how we'll organize the text. Five encounters as David escapes Jerusalem, and we'll think about what each of these has to teach us. So five encounters of people or groups of people that he'll find. First up, in verses 15 through 22, is David's encounter with Ittai, a man named Ittai. And here we find surprising loyalty. So if you're going to attach any words to Ittai's name in your mind, surprising loyalty from Ittai. As David reaches the last house in Jerusalem, he pauses here. There's this scene where he takes stock of what he's got, who's on his side, and they pass before him, and he sees them there. We know already that he's got family with him. But interestingly, when it comes to armed might, military men with him, what we see in verse 18 is not Israelite armed might, but, in fact, Gentile armed might with David. There's the Kerethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites. They were foreign mercenary soldiers that made up the king's bodyguard. And what's crazy is that as David stands there, taking stock of loyalty in his kingdom, he finds mainly foreigners and not his own kinsmen. It was a feeling that David's descendant, the Lord Jesus, would come to know as well. In verse 19, David pulls aside one Gittite in particular, that is, one Philistine from the city of Gath, a man named Ittai. Now, if you've been following the story in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know the Philistines are the bad guys. The bad guys throughout much of it. We would not expect to find love, faith, loyalty in a man like a Philistine. So David turns, and maybe with these thoughts in mind, he queries Ittai, "Why will you also go with us? Return, remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? No, return and take back your brothers, and mercy and truth be with you." That sounds like a pretty compelling offer, right? You don't have to do this. Things are about to get much worse for us. You don't have to be a part of it. But look at what Ittai says to him in verse 21. "But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely, wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be.'" Such loyalty, right? And from a Philistine of all people. Verse 22, David relents, he gives in, and we get a picture, a glimpse of just what Ittai's commitment to David entailed. Verse 22 indicates he was bringing his little ones, his children along, his kids. His whole family was part of the retreat. Ittai had staked everything he had on David here. He and all of his little ones would share in either David's deliverance or David's doom. And one of those two things was coming. Ittai held nothing back, though. Notice his faith. In verse 19, David tells Ittai, this is so interesting, he tells him, "Return and remain with the king," referring to Absalom as the king, as if Absalom's kingship were already this foregone conclusion. But then look at verse 21. When Ittai addresses David, he calls David my lord the king twice. Did you catch that? Ittai is convinced that David and not Absalom is the true king, God's true choice to rule over Israel. And in fact, we might say, Ittai's even more convinced of that than David is at the moment. David calls Absalom the king. Ittai's like, no, you're the king. You're God's choice, and I'm staking everything on you. Ittai then proves himself here to be a true believer, a man of rock-ribbed faith, a man willing to risk everything for the sake of his king. As one commentator said, Ittai is an island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. And Ittai's story teaches us two things, I think. First, we see here the response that people should make to God's chosen king. The response they should make to the chosen king. Now, at that time, it was David, rightful ruler over Israel. at this time, God's chosen king is Jesus, the Lord, David's descendant and rightful ruler of the earth, the one who has laid down his life in judgment in place of sinners, the one who has risen again in glory and triumph 3 days later to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life to them. And the right response to this king, this dying, rising king, isn't tepid trust, isn't half-hearted commitment, it's not hedging our bets or constantly keeping an eye out for better options. No, the right response to Jesus is costly loyalty, a willingness to part, if necessary, with even what is most precious to us in order to serve him, and a resolute trust that God's rightful king is God's rightful king. It's to stake our all on Jesus, just as Ittai did for David, convinced that God's promises are true. And notice how this text shows us that the way stands open even for those among the nations to do this. Jesus welcomes, in other words, Gentile converts, just as David did, right? Doesn't stand only for those who are Jews. Gentile is just someone who's not a Jew, meaning all the rest of us. That's what Ittai shows us. That's what it shows us. The second thing Ittai shows us is one way in which God's grace may come to us in times of trial, and I'm thinking here namely, through the gift of loyal friendship. Have you ever had before a friend who loved you and stood by you in the darkest hours of your life? Think about that person in your life. Think about how much that person meant to you. Sometimes perhaps we complain. God, you've gone absent in my time of suffering. You've not even shown up. Where's your grace for me now? Even though at the moment we're saying that, we're surrounded by Christian friends who love us, who call on us, who check on us, who pray for us, who stick with us through the trial. In times like these, aren't we missing the way that God's grace often comes? Namely, through loyal, believing friends. Ittai's are God's gifts, tangible ways that God shows his love and his care for us. Wonder, do you have friends like this? When's the last time you thank God for the Ittai's in your life? The friends willing to stick with you through thick and thin. Or do you lack friends like this? And then I wonder, the action step for you, what could you do in the days ahead to develop and nurture these kinds of Christian friendships? Perhaps beginning even with the people in your life group, fellow members of your church. What could you do to nurture friendships like this? Maybe here's one suggestion. Be a friend like this to someone, right? Win their hearts. Engender their loyalty. In the day of calamity, right, when everything falls apart, you will be glad that you did. You'll be glad that you invested yourself in people. You might say, I don't need people. I don't like people. I'm good on my own. Listen, there are times that are coming when everyone hits crisis and when you will be thankful for deep Christian friendships. So we've seen first Ittai and his surprising loyalty. Loyalty from a Philistine, of all people. Next up in verses 23 through 29, we see Zadok and Abiathar and their strategic loyalty. So this time, strategic loyalty from two priests named Zadok and Abiathar. So when we pick up the action here, David and the people are crossing over the Kidron Brook east of Jerusalem, and what they're ultimately doing is they're making for the east side of the Jordan River and the safety that that affords. But they still have miles to go before they sleep, and these are dangerous miles with the threat of Absalom coming up for them at any moment. Verse 24, we see the Levitical priest, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the text focuses in on two priests in particular, Zadok and Abiathar. Now, Abiathar, we know already from 1 Samuel 22 as the lone survivor of Saul's massacre upon the priest at Nob. Abiathar has in the past lived life on the run with David before, and he's willing to do it again. Now, I just want to pause and say, it's one thing for a friend to sign on to help you for something that turns out to be terrible and he didn't know it would be that way in advance. It's another thing for them to do it all over again, knowing full well what they're getting into. Right? Abiathar had already done life on the run with David once, and now he's saying, sign me up for another tour of duty. Abiathar was that kind of friend. Zadok, we know much less about. Pretty much to this point, he's just appeared on a list in chapter 8 to say that he was, in fact, a priest. We're about to learn more about him and the strategic role he'll play. But first, David has an order for these priests in verses 25 and 26. And it starts out like this. Return the Ark of God to the city. Return the Ark of God to the city. Now, I'm going to suggest that was really significant given some of Israel's past history with the Ark. If you were here for the 1 Samuel study, you might remember that back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelite army thought that having the Ark of God with them in battle was pretty much this guarantee that God had to act on their behalf and grant them victory over their enemies. Their mentality was like, have Ark, have God. That was how the way they thought about it. Do you remember how that turned out in 1 Samuel 4? Israel got slaughtered and the Ark got captured because God was teaching them that that was not how a relationship with him worked. He was teaching them that the Ark was not a lucky rabbit's foot for them, that being his people was not some lucky rabbit's foot religion. It was no means to manipulate God. He has to act on our behalf now. Instead, it was more important to have God's favor than his furniture. And Israel had paid dearly for missing that, paid dearly for giving into that temptation. But notice here that David understands. He resists the temptation. He sends the Ark back home. After all, he knows having the Ark will not be the reason that Absalom wins if he wins in the future. It's not going to be the tipping point. No, David actually has confidence in something else. David says that his life and his times are in the Lord's hands to do with as God sees fit. Here's what he says. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, verse 25, then he will bring me back again and show me both it, that is the Ark, and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Look at David's submission to the Lord's will here. He believes his future is in the Lord's hands. He believes that if that's the case, there's no sense stooping to these faithless actions to try to manipulate God. God's sovereign and in control. I don't need to take the Ark. I don't need to do that. God will do as he sees fit. And David says he will submit to whatever that is. Now, zooming out a bit, the past few chapters, oh, since about chapter 11, have been really bad ones for David. We have not had a lot of positive things to say about him in all of those chapters. Run back through those in your mind. I mean, very little positive to say about David. But did you see something change here? Did you catch this whiff of renewed faith that's blowing through these verses? David's faith may have been on life support to this point, but God is in the business of resuscitations. And he does this for his children time and time again, never allowing the faint embers of their faith to burn out completely. So with that said, David sends Zadok back on his way to Jerusalem. But notice he sends him with a plan. Most of our versions have David saying something like, are you not a seer? But perhaps a better translation is something like, are you not seeing this? Or can't you make good use of your eyes? In other words, don't you see what's before you? The situation's grim. David had on his hands the task of feeding and protecting 600 plus people and moving a group that included women and children and keeping them out of harm's way. David's just saying, I'm up against a monumental task. I can't take any more. Adding you will just make a hard job harder. But instead, I have a plan. Zadok and Abiathar are to return to Jerusalem along with their sons, and they will serve as informants for David. These intelligence operatives within Absalom's ranks who will send word to David at the wilderness fords about what it is that he should do. So Zadok and Abiathar will be loyal friends to David, this is true, but they will also be strategically loyal friends, brothers born for this very adversity. And what I find striking about these verses here is that David's confidence in God's sovereignty over his life, remember, let God do whatever he thinks with me, that does not stop him from making plans and strategies. We made this very same insight in Sunday school this morning. Put differently, confidence in God's sovereignty doesn't stifle, but gives rise to things like resourcefulness and ingenuity and planning. Notice that. You can submit to God's sovereign will and still get to work. In fact, this is the best way to work and to plan and to be resourceful. The best way to do these things, because it frees us from the crushing burden of thinking it all depends upon us. No, we both work hard and we trust hard. And one without the other won't achieve the wonderful balance the Bible teaches for us. Because the God who has decreed the ends has also established that we make use of means to meet those ends. And so, just as you trust God to protect you, but if you cross a street today, you'll look both ways, right? So we trust God to provide for us, but we still work hard at our jobs and plan hard for our families. Action, you see, isn't the enemy of faith. Action, as if it all depended on us, is the enemy, right? Action's not the enemy of faith. Action, as if it all depended upon us, is. So far we've seen Ittai's surprising loyalty. We've seen Zadok and Abiathar's strategic loyalty. Third, in verses 30 through 37, we see Hushai's providential loyalty. Hushai's providential loyalty in the sense that God provides Hushai, as we'll see an answer to David's prayer. Now, the scene begins just pitifully. David's climbing the Mount of Olives, still headed east, crying as he goes. In fact, not just a little cry, he's covering his head, he's walking barefoot, all the people follow his lead. This is a sorry sight. And then David's sorrows just get worse, or only compounded by the bad news he gets in verse 31. Here's what the news he hears. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now we already learned this last week. Ahithophel, if you remember, had been David's chief advisor, but he had defected over to Absalom's side. And I'm guessing that had something to do with the fact that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. We can kind of put that together with a couple genealogies. And perhaps he carried a grudge for the way that David had made his granddaughter cry. It ruined her first family. But the picture that emerges in these chapters to come is that Ahithophel was really, really good at his job. He was a pro at his job of giving counsel to the king. I like what Dale Ralph Davis says. Having Ahithophel as your counselor was like having Bear Bryant as your football coach. It was like having Michael Jordan on your basketball team. Or if you prefer, LeBron James. I'll let you sort that out on your own. You and I might say it's like having Greg Welty on your philosophy faculty, right? Just a rock star at what he does. Skillful at his job. But notice this. I mean, Ahithophel is a big loss, a major defection. But David knows someone who's even better at what he does than Ahithophel. Someone who, in fact, could nullify Ahithophel's strategic advantage. And so in verse 31, we hear David dash off this quick, desperate prayer to that one. O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Notice David's faith here. He may be feeling sorrowful. He may be overwhelmed. The odds, humanly speaking, may be stacked against him. But David knows where his help comes from. From the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and the frustrator of counselors like Ahithophel. David's faith is coming back again. And no sooner had David prayed this, I love this part, than a figure comes walking up to meet him at the summit of the Mount of Olives. There's not much to look at. Torn coat, dusty hair, but up walks God's answer to David's prayer. His name is Hushai the Archite. David tells him something similar to the last ones. I can't add any more to our number, but I've got another plan for you. I can use you in a different way. Go back to Jerusalem. Tell Absalom that you'll serve him. Let him think you're on his side. But your job is going to be twofold. Number one, I want you to contradict the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai was a counselor as well. And number two, I want you to relay what you learn in the royal palace to Zadok and Abiathar and their sons. And you know what? That is exactly what happened. I pretty much just described the plot of chapter 17 that's coming up. That's exactly what happened. And Hushai would be a strategic figure in the turning point of this whole story. Now, here's a takeaway I make from this. We should be able to see just how able God is here to answer our prayers, sometimes almost instantaneously after we pray them. Look at God's ability to do that. I mean, David dashes off this desperation prayer, this Hail Mary heave to the sky. Lord, help, make his counsel foolishness. And up walks Hushai. Hushai, right after that. I was talking with a Christian brother this past week about how he prayed that the Lord would open up a certain door of opportunity for him. And then the next day in his inbox was a request asking him to do the exact thing he prayed for. Right? Now, you want to call that a coincidence? I don't. I'm about as inclined to call that a coincidence as I am Hushai walking up here. Instead, I call it God's amazing way of working, the way he's able to do things like this. And if he wills to answer prayers quickly, then even quick, desperate prayers we dash off will get the job done. Prayers that just say, God, you're my only hope, I need you, help. Right? They can be that ineloquent. Doesn't that encourage you, brothers and sisters, to pray more boldly, more committedly, more often? Doesn't it encourage you to see God's ability to answer prayers? I wonder if we all went and prayed more this week, what answered prayers in our number might we have to report a week from now? We came together and say, I have one here, and I have another. Here's something else I've been praying about. What if we prayed with more of a confidence that God is able to do all of his holy will, sometimes even surprise us by how quickly and instantly he answers our prayers? I guess I can only make that point. I can only tell this story about when Caroline and I met. We were in college, and we went on a Baptist Student Union retreat. The speaker, I don't even remember what he was talking about, but I do remember he told a story about how he had wanted to meet the person he married. He was tired of being single, and he prayed to God, Lord, please bring along in my path the person I'm going to marry. And his story went, you know, it wasn't just a few days later or weeks later that his future wife walked into his office. I remember hearing that story thinking, well, all right, let's give that a shot. It could work for me. And so I remember I just kind of stopped, zoned out, and just started praying and said, Lord, please let me meet the person that I'm going to marry. And it doesn't always work this way. God doesn't always will to answer instantaneously. But that afternoon, I met Caroline. I mean, that very afternoon. Sometimes God answers prayers immediately, and the fact that he's able and the fact that he always does what's best in the best timing should give us all the confidence in the world to be persistent askers in prayer. The alternative is having not because we ask not, and I don't think any of us wants that. Well, if you're zoning out and praying about your future spouse now, that'll be understandable. But if you're willing to join me in chapter 16, let's make a start there. Now, so far, I mean, chapter 15 started out rough for David. On the run, fleeing from Jerusalem, but it's gone pretty well in the second half of it. It's been this parade of friends, loyal supporters, guys who say we're on your side, and David has been responding in faith to each of these circumstances. Surprising loyalty, strategic loyalty, providential loyalty, and then kind of the record scratches. This is a record scratch moment where things stop in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Because here David meets Ziba, who is filled with, I think, self-loyalty. Self-loyalty is the best way to describe Ziba. Ziba helps David, that's true, but he's not so much looking out for David as he is looking out for good old number one. Ziba, as it turns out, loves himself, is acting in his own best interest, and is being a false friend to David. You might say, well, why do you say that? I mean, the guy showed up with all of this food. What makes you so harsh on Ziba? Let me set a bit of background. Ziba was Mephibosheth's servant. Mephibosheth was the crippled grandson of Saul and the son of David's late best friend, Jonathan. Back in chapter 9, we saw this really wonderful, touching portrait of how David kept his covenantal promise to Jonathan to show kindness to Mephibosheth, and he does this by giving him his grandfather's estate. He designates Ziba and Ziba's sons and Ziba's servants to run the farm, and best of all, he makes Mephibosheth a permanent dinner guest at David's own royal table. It's this beautiful gospel portrait we get here in the Old Testament. And now, strolling up From that very farm comes Ziba, bearing food that will certainly go a long way in feeding this big group of refugees. Ziba appears to be a sight for sore eyes as he comes up. David naturally asks him in verse 3, "Yeah, but where's Mephibosheth?" Here's the answer he gets from Ziba. "Well, I hate to tell you this, but behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" And initially you're saying, whoa, that is some mind-boggling disloyalty coming from that man right there. I mean, after David gave Mephibosheth all the land, the servants to work it, even though Mephibosheth was crippled, after all of those family dinners at the table, this is how you're going to do me? And in a snap decision, I think a rush decision, David tells Ziba, "Fine then, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours now," right? Turning it all over to you. That's how he's going to act. But let's stop and think for a moment, because I don't think David stopped and thought for a moment. Maybe we can even understand that given his circumstances. There are some problems with Ziba's story here, some inconsistencies that should make us raise an eyebrow. For one, Ziba has said that Mephibosheth sees the day's events as an indicator that God is restoring Saul's kingdom, his kingdom line, namely restoring him, giving him the throne. But that is not what's going on, right? The power players at work here are David and Absalom, both of whom come from David's line, and Mephibosheth is not a player in this. His hat is not in the ring. He's not a candidate. He doesn't have a backing, doesn't have an army. The dude's sitting at home in his farm, right? He's not an option to be king. That should have given David pause. Second, think with me about the gift of this produce from Mephibosheth's farm and what that meant. It either meant, or maybe I should say, it had either been given with Mephibosheth's consent or it had not. If it had been given with his consent, it proved that Mephibosheth approved of the gift, he was really on David's side, and it was the very thing Ziba didn't want him to think. But if it hadn't been given with his consent, well, it proved that Ziba was a thief, right? It was not his right to take the produce. It's not his farm. He was the servant. So on either reckoning, something smells fishy here. But Ziba was not counting on a man in flight to stop and to process the situation like that. Instead, he figured that he stood to benefit from the current situation. He took advantage of David's desperation. And he did this, even if it meant making up a story, slandering his boss, deceiving his king, and taking what didn't belong to him. As chapter 19 will show, when David meets Mephibosheth and confronts him about this, Ziba had lied. Ziba had lied. And one of the most sobering parts about this is that Ziba saw what he was doing as being fully consistent with his belief that David would win out in the end, right? If he didn't think David was going to be the winner, he would have backed Absalom. But he backs David. He backs the right king. He just thought that doing that was compatible with this unethical opportunism. How frightening it is when professing Christians act similarly today. When we develop a loose relationship with the truth, or when we exploit those who are weak for our own gain. One more story about my life in college. When I was in college, I once went to court to protest a traffic ticket that I thought I had been given unfairly. I had. It was unfair. Just let you in on that. During the hearing, the prosecuting attorney pretty much lied, made up evidence, convinced the judge to side on his favor. It was a kangaroo court. And in the end, I was just out $100, a few $100, a few hours of my time for showing up that day. But imagine my surprise when that Sunday, and I was sitting there, who should be passing the offering plate as the usher in our church but that same prosecutor who had spent his weekday lying in court? Brothers and sisters, we need to be on our guard. Backing the right king, namely King Jesus, does not give us a license to take advantage of others or twist the facts to our benefit. In fact, backing the right king means that we should start to resemble him, namely by adopting his commitment to truth and to justice. Ziba had not done that. So there's four of our little pictures, our little encounters of who David meets on his way. We're ready for our last one now. There's an interesting comparison and contrast between the last one, Shimei and Ziba. If Ziba was a false friend, David's about to meet an honest foe, Shimei. But they are similar in that they have these loyalties, these ties to the house of Saul. Shimei, in verses 5 through 14, chapter 16, makes no bones about this. He is David's open enemy. So if you're kind of like attaching some word and loyalty to all the others, here's Shimei, open enemy. I mean, zero loyalty, you could say. He hates everything about David. And when he spots David, he decides to chunk abuse and stones and dirt at him, right? He hurls all of those things. He is this human volcano of rage and rocks just erupting from him, cursing David's name to high heaven as he goes. Here's what he says in verse 7. Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Now Shimei was probably thinking here about the deaths of Saul's son Ishbosheth and about Saul's general Abner that happened in chapters 3 and 4, or rather 4 and 5, and thinking, surely David was really behind those. Surely he was really to blame. Despite all his protestations of innocence, I'm sure it was David. But like so many detractors, maybe you've noticed this before, Shimei had his facts wrong, right? Sometimes the people who are the angriest are the most uninformed. Shimei was. For whatever else David was guilty of, he was legitimately innocent of these crimes. And that's when Abishai, David's nephew, says, hey, I've got a solution. People without heads don't throw rocks and they don't yell insults. Why don't you send me over there and I'll solve this problem real quick. I'll be happy to liberate Shimei's head from his shoulders. I'm sure that's a tempting thought. But notice David's very gentle, very measured, I think very faith-filled response in verses 10 through 13. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? He says that so much. Like, ugh, you guys. If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Now, Shimei was wrong to curse, but David can at least understand why he's mad. He's a Benjamite, that's Saul's tribe, right? They had lost something in the change of power. He can at least understand something of where he's coming from. And he correctly concludes that behind this lies God's sovereignty. David deserved whatever punishment the Lord had ordained for him on this trip from Jerusalem, even if that came from unjust accusers. In fact, David realizes that he deserves much worse. He was guilty of capital crimes, and yet the Lord had spared his life. David, we might say, was as sensitive to his real sins as Shimei was to his imagined ones. David had a tender heart. And besides, David says, there could be an upside to all of this abuse. If Shimei's unfair accusations, his over-the-top mistreatment, well, if those are to arouse the Lord's compassion and his pity for David, if those move God to return good to David for the suffering he endures here, then in the end of the day, what are some dust and rocks and words? And so, a tragic journey out of Jerusalem ends in the strangest of ways in our text today. A king, fueled by faith, lets this ne'er-do-well pelt him with dust and rocks and abuse, and he arrives at his destination, tired, yes, dusty, I'm sure, bruised probably, but angry? Not at all. I think this is a great formula, great teaching point, as we think about handling people's unfair treatment of us. Here's perhaps what was going through David's mind, something like this. When I recognize that I'm actually much worse than what the critics say, that my sins against God are greater than even they realize, that God in his mercy has not given me what my sins deserve, and I'm thinking instantaneous death in hell is what I deserve, If that's the case, then I'm free to take unfair criticism in stride. I'm free to say countercultural things like, you know what? I can understand why he's so mad. Don't agree with his reasons, but I can understand. It frees me not to retaliate in anger. Something about the recognition of our own sins and about God's free mercy toward us is like pulling the stopper in the basin of our anger. Just leaves it to drain away and nothing left to show but a gentle humility. And besides, who knows? Perhaps in times like these, the Lord will look on our affliction and return good to us. Brothers and sisters, whatever the case may be, we can say that in the most meaningful and significant way, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he already has. He already has. Let's close in prayer. God, how we thank you for giving good to those of us who don't deserve it. How we thank you for Jesus the Savior given in our place, who suffered the wrath and the punishment that our sins called for, dying for your people, dying on behalf of everyone who would ever repent and believe on that cross, rising again from the grave for our justification. How we thank you, Lord, for those who have faith in Jesus, great David's greater son, there is forgiveness. There is counting us as righteous. There is no more wrath to be poured out upon us, wrath that has been emptied and exhausted by Jesus. How we thank you for that good news and what hope it gives to us as sinners. Thank you for looking upon us in our undeserving state and for returning good that we didn't deserve. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus today. In his name, amen.